The only way that you're going to be sure that you're going to heaven is to know Jesus personally. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. And this morning, I have a desire to read two particular passages. The first is Revelation 4, because that's where we'll spend our time in, and then Ezekiel chapter 1. Revelation chapter 4. When I was studying this week, I had a desire to take us all through the chapter, but the more I got into it, I found myself not getting past verse 3. And so this morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 3, and next time, consider where the Lord is going to take us from verse 4 and on. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." In Ezekiel chapter 1, you find in the very first verse, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their likeness." And then all the way down to verse 14, he describes to us about these four living creatures we just read about in Revelation 4. He says they had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward, and they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high they were awesome. And the rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the downward, or from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So the appearance of the brightness all around it, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice of one speaking, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." There's so many people today that talk about having seen God, but I have never heard of an account that would depict what is found here in Ezekiel 1 or Revelation chapter 4. What in the world did we just read? Well, that's the answer. We cannot understand it in this world. But what we did read was, as we're told here, the likeness of the four living creatures and the likeness of God. The Bible talks about God dwelling in inapproachable light which no one has seen nor can see. What you're seeing here is an awesome vision, going back to Revelation chapter 4, that John is allowed to see. It is such an awesome vision that two times at least, he is standing there in astonishment. He is so amazed at what he is seeing. And really the question is, wouldn't you be? I mean, I was reading last night the first three chapters of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had to keep picking himself up off the ground. In fact, literally, the Spirit of God was picking him up because of what he was allowed to see. Now, as you go through this, you see that John doesn't reveal a whole lot. He does reveal things that are proceeding from the throne and that are around the throne. He tells us a little bit about the four living creatures. He tells us about the activity of worship that's occurring there in heaven. And then, of course, Ezekiel fills us in on a little bit more. But what does Ezekiel tell us? A wheel within a wheel. And when the wheel went, they went. And what in the world is he talking about? Well, I hate to tell you this, but I don't know. But what I do know is that we are now approaching many things in this book that I believe, just to put it in a contemporary term or terminology, it's going to blow us away. We have spent the last 17 weeks, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, 17 times that we've been in this book, we were first introduced to the first vision that's found in chapter 1, and we saw the risen and glorified Christ right there. And then we were told what John is to write and to send it to the seven churches. And we've been going through all these seven churches and seeing Jesus move throughout their midst as He pronounced judgment on all of the churches except for two. And the two churches that were not condemned, but rather commended, was because they were suffering for Jesus and they were faithful. The rest had sin in the church, and out of each one of them, but the two, they were called to repent. Well, now we come to the third division of this book. Go with me to chapter 1. And I want to remind you in chapter 1 and verse 19 that Jesus gives us the divine outline of this book. This is not some incredible scheme thought up by me or any other commentator. This is told to us by the Lord Jesus Himself how this book divides. This makes studying a book very easy. But notice what He says. He says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now, what does that mean? Well, the things which he has seen, that picks up in verse 9 of chapter 1. It takes us all the way to verse 20. The things which are the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this is chapter 4 through to the end of the book. And look how chapter 4 begins. He says, "After these things." That's the third division. It's important to note that this phrase, "after these things," is used throughout the book of Revelation to mark the beginning of a new vision. Go with me to chapter 7. And if you notice in verse 9, this phrase is used. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Go to chapter 15. In chapter 15 and verse 5, we see this phrase used again. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was open." Go to chapter 18, look at verse 1. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." And then chapter 19 and verse 1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God." This occurrence of this phrase, "after these things," again, it marks a very important transition here in the book of Revelation. But it's important to note as to whether verse 1 is referring to the rapture of the church and the end of the church age, or is it only referring to the third division of the book and the second vision that John has. Many say right here that the rapture is occurring in chapter 4. It's actually, they really want to say it's occurring between the spaces of verse 22 and chapter 4 and verse 1. In fact, the more I study, I find that this is not the case. Especially when you get into chapter 6. Because if you want to say that the rapture is occurring here, and you get to chapter 6, and the seals are open, and then you go to Matthew 24, and you find parallel right there between those two chapters, and then you find Jesus Christ coming in all of His glory, it raises many questions. Here's what they're saying. And here's what I have believed for many years. That the argument for the chapter of being the rapture, it hinges on a couple things. First, the phrase "after these things" is viewed as an important transition in the book from the church age. In other words, we are in the church age as has been told, and the church age ends with the rapture and then the tribulation. And many pre-tribs that will interpret this section of Scripture, in fact, interpret this book, they say that we are in the church age. When Jesus comes, He will pull us out, and from chapter 4 and on, we're gone. Well, I'm going to challenge that as we go through this, and I'm challenging it personally for myself. And I have been for about 5 or 6 years. And what I'm seeing as we go through this is much different than what I've been hearing all these years. Because there's a lot of unanswered questions with that view. Because there is this thought that you and I will not see the Antichrist. There's this thought that you and I will not experience suffering like never before. See, the easy thing to do would be to preach a doctrine that would get us out of here so none of that stuff will happen. And we will quote passages like in 1 Thessalonians that talk about that we were not appointed to wrath, but we were appointed to being delivered. And if I go back and even take into account the plagues that fell upon Egypt, who was spared? Israel. That God physically moved them out of that whole situation. He divinely protected them. We will go through this as we go. The second phrase that's part of the argument is the phrase that's found in verse 1, come up here. J. Vernon McGee writing says, come up hither, and he's quoting the King James. He says, I will show thee the things which must come to pass after these things. He says, after what things? After the church has completed its earthly run and is called up. This is that view I just read. John Walbert, he's not sold on this line of thought, and he writes in his Revelation commentary that the invitation to John to come up hither is so similar to that which the church anticipates at the rapture that many have connected the two expressions. It's clear from the context that this is not an explicit reference to the rapture of the church, as John was not actually translated. In fact, he was still in his normal, natural body on the island of Patmos. He was translated into scenes of heaven only temporarily. Now, it's very important that John Walbert would say that, because John Walbert is a pre-tribulationist. But as you go on to read what he is saying, he now interjects his opinion. Listen to what his opinion is. Though there is no authority for connecting the rapture with this expression, there does seem to be a typical representation of the order of events. Namely, the church age first, then the rapture, then the church in heaven. From a practical standpoint, however, the rapture may be viewed as having already occurred in the scheme of God before the events of chapter 4 and the following chapters of Revelation unfold. That's a pretty powerful paragraph to say when you start out by saying that there is no authority for connecting this with this expression. In other words, this is bias, this is opinion. And let me just say this about this whole issue. It's very difficult to be dogmatic on it. Very difficult. But I will just tell you, over a good amount of period of time, there are at least more arguments that answer questions than raise up more. And we will go through that. In the Revelation commentary that's written by Robert Van Kampen, Bill Lee Warner, Charles Cooper, and Gary Volalis, they pose a different understanding of this. I believe this is worth considering. Listen to what they write. They say, there is no textual basis to claim that the church age has ended in Revelation 3:22. There are no explicit passages of Scripture that make such a claim. And that goes back just to what John Walbert's saying. There is no authority to relate these two expressions. The argument that Revelation 4:19 does not involve the church is one of silence. It goes on like this. The absence of any reference to the church between Revelation 4:1 and 18:24 means it is not involved in the events that constitutes this section. Therefore, the church must be raptured to heaven. This is called an argument from silence. It's not an argument at all. This type of logic can cut both ways, and here's what they give. The term church is also absent from Revelation chapter 20 and 21, which deals with the millennium and eternity future. The term church is never used to designate an entity in heaven. It is as if the church disappears from history after Revelation 3. However, this is clearly not the case. A fundamental point of apocalyptic literature is to use nothing that would allow the unwanted to discern the meaning of the essential message. Leon Morris writes, there appears to have been times when it would have been politically unwise for them to have done so. They evidently trusted that their friends would be able to discern their essential meaning and that their enemies would not be able to do so. That is the purpose, as they're stating, why all the symbolism as you go through Revelation. He goes on to say, it would have been very unwise for John to so identify the church with the future destruction of the kingdoms of the world that the world could easily discern it from his apocalypse. The Revelation was written to comfort God's people, not provide ammunition for their destruction. We have seen what the enemies of God will do with the little information detrimental to their future. The fact that the church does not appear in Revelation 4:19 does not mean that the entity itself is not represented in these critical chapters. All would agree that references to the wife in Revelation 19:7 designates the church. Revelation 20 and verse 4 records, then I saw thrones and they sat on them. This group must contain at least a portion of the church given the Lord's promise in Revelation 2:26 and 27 and chapter 3 and verse 21 that overcomers will reign with Him during His physical, temporal kingdom on earth. He goes on to say that there are at least 9 different references to the church in Revelations chapter 4 through 19. And here's the designations that he gives. You find this designation over in chapter 5 and verse 9, that every tribe and tongue and people and nations. In chapter 5 and verse 10, they're called a kingdom and priest. In chapter 6 and verse 9, they're called fifth seal martyrs. In chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, they're called a multitude. In chapter 11 and verse 18, they're called bondservants. Also in chapter 19, verse 2 and verse 5. They're called in chapter 12 and verse 10, our brethren. They're called the rest of her children. In chapter 12, verse 17, they're called saints. In chapter 13, verse 7, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 12, chapter 18, verse 20, and verse 24, and they're called the wife in chapter 19 and verse 7. So what is John saying here? Not what everybody wants him to say. You realize the implications of this? Do you realize that chapter 6, when we get there, and he starts opening up the seals, that you just might be here? That you might witness this? Do you realize that some of you in here may lose your head for Christ? Do you realize that you may physically give up your life for Jesus? We live in a world today that thinks that that will not happen. We live in America, by the way. The land of the free, the home of the brave, but yet we're out there shooting down our military because they're trying to protect our freedom. You stand up for Jesus Christ, you will lose your life. You will lose your life. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, shall experience persecution. We had Tim and Darcy Gill, the voice of the martyrs here. They spoke for an hour and a half of what is going on with the Christians in China and Indonesia. In fact, right now, the Lashkar Jihad has dropped about over 1,000 of their warriors onto the island, and they're seeking to kill Christians, and they've already succeeded in so many ways. People are dying today for their faith in Jesus Christ. We're just not hearing about it. We're just not hearing about what's going on here in America when it comes to your faith in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to go out and buy Rush Limbaugh's brother's book, David Limbaugh. It's on persecution. I don't know if he's a believer. He sounds like one, but I tell you what, it doesn't take a believer or an unbeliever to realize that there is discrimination going on when it comes to being a Christian. Over 300 plus pages that talk about and outline the persecution that is going on in America when it comes to the church. And listen, you don't have to be out in the world to suffer for Christ. You can be right here in the church and suffer. So don't think that this is provided as a haven and a refuge, it's not always that. Especially in the state of many churches today that are in sin. I tell you what, you start confronting people in their sin, you start rebuking them for their sin, they're either going to repent or they're going to lash out at you. And they're going to do everything that they can to put you down or put you out. I don't care if they say that they're Christians. They're not. Satan plants his children in the midst of God's children. That's why the apostles said to Jesus, "Do you want us to go and separate them?" And he said, "No, that they would separate them at the end of the age." That's why I'll never say in here, everybody in this room is saved. How in the world would I know that? I don't. Some of you may be in here playing games. You may give all of the appearance of knowing Jesus, but in your heart, you're rotten to the core and you really don't know Him. Your lifestyle, your living demonstrates the opposite. It doesn't matter how many times you say you love Jesus or know Jesus. If your life does not back up what you're saying, you are lost. And that's why Change by Grace takes so much flack for those statements, because no one else will say it. And we need to say it, and we need to yell it loud, because there are people that are deceived. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, being deceived." If you just hear the word and you do not do it, you are self-deceived. I want you to notice how John responds in this vision. He says there in verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold." Again, this phrase, after these things, is a textual marker pointing to the divine outline of this book. This is the second vision that he had. The first vision is found in chapter 1. He tells us there in verses 9 and 10 about this vision and the means by which it came. You're going to find very much similarity when you get to verse 2. He was in a vision. And you ask yourself, what is a vision? Well, notice the phrases. After these things, I looked and behold. This is eidon kai, I do, in the Greek. And it translates, I saw and behold. This is typical visionary language. You could go to Ezekiel 10 and verse 1, Ezekiel 44 and verse 4, Daniel 10, 5, and you would find the same language. But let me show you it in Acts chapter 10. Go with me to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. He was a very devout man. In verse 2, he feared God with all of his house. He gave alms generously to people. He prayed to God always. And let me tell you what, doesn't that sound like a Christian? But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't born again. He wasn't a true follower of Christ. He was just living up to the light that God had given him. And if you live up to the light that God's given you, He will give you the necessary light to be saved. He was doing the right things, but he was lost. And how we know that? Because he had to send Peter to him to preach to him the gospel. But before he could send Peter there, Peter needed a lesson. Peter needed a lesson in partiality. And so when you get there in verse 9, it says, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And it was about the sixth hour. That was about noon. And he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into an ecstasis. It sounds like ecstasy. He was actually transported out of himself. Though his body still remained where he was, but in his spirit he was transported. And notice what it says. And he saw heaven opened. This sounds just like language found here in Revelation chapter 4. How do we know that this trance was a vision? Verse 17 tells us it was a vision. But it says here that he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." It's very interesting. The same similar type of vision came to Ezekiel because Ezekiel's life was going to be a testimony to the people. He's told to lay on his side for a period of time and to turn on the other side as a period of time of Judah's sins. He's told to cook his meal over human excrement. And he cries out the same kind of response, "Nothing unclean has ever touched me." And look what the voice from heaven said. Verse 15. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry from Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And you go on and read the rest of the story. Peter is sent to Cornelius' household for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are saved. This whole issue, then, you go back to Revelation chapter 4, and John says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." And then immediately being in the Spirit, this is all referring to a vision. The word look, eidon, it could be better translated, I saw. After these things, I saw. Albert Barnes says our word look would rather indicate purpose or intentions, as if it had designatedly directed his attention to heaven to see what could be discovered there. The meaning, however, is simply that he saw a new vision without intimating whether there was any design on his part and without saying how his thoughts came to be directed to heaven. It's just like how the book of Ezekiel began. There, Ezekiel is right there by the river Kabar, and then he begins to have visions of God. And what's he do? Well, he looks with astonishment. How do we know that? Well, that's the next word, behold. It's I do, and it means an exclamation of vivid emotion. In fact, Ezekiel had the same response. Look with me there, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15. The Spirit at least carried him to different places a couple times. He's seeing this incredible vision. His response in verse 15 is, "Then I came to the captives at Tel Aviv, who dwelt by the river Kabar, and I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them 7 days." He was sitting there in a complete stupor. Astonished at what he has just witnessed. We got people going out on TV today and saying, "I saw the Lord," and then it doesn't match any of this. Ezekiel, he was on his face after he saw this, and then he couldn't speak for 7 days. He was blown away. And you remember Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was called up to the third heaven, and he was told that he could not speak about what he saw. Well, he looked with astonishment, and he expresses that astonishment by saying, "Behold." I want to show you not all 25 times that he uses that expression, but I want to show you at least a few of them. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. Look at verse 7. And he just says with astonishment, after giving the dedication of the book and talking about how Jesus Christ has made us a kingdom and priest to His God and Father, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Then he says, "Behold! He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. And they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, so let it be." Amen. I mean, it's an astonishment. Jesus is coming. And I feel like some of the prophets sometimes, that we stand on the corner of the church and we're yelling, "Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming." And the people in the church sometimes are saying, "We believe all that. But you know, I've got some things to do myself before He comes. I'm not really looking for Him to come right now. Yeah, I really want to go to heaven, and I really want to be there, and I think it's going to be a neat thing." Like I was watching Ray Comfort the other day, and he was talking about when he shared Christ with somebody, and he's praying with them and seeking to do it in sincerity before he realized that the purpose of the law of God was to deal with the conscience and to bring a man truly to showing him that he needed Christ. He's sitting there sharing with him, and the guy goes to pray, and he says, "Pray this with me, Father, I've sinned." And he's going, "Father, I've sinned. No seriousness about it, other than the fact that he's serious about his motive, because the motive was the benefits of the gospel, instead of the true motive to flee the wrath to come." Listen, if you know that you have violated a holy God's law and He is about to smash you like powder in the dirt, you would be on your face crying out in mercy for God to forgive you. Well, he says here, the first behold in chapter 1 and verse 7, go with me to chapter 6. And he does it again. He says, "And when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, 'Come and see,' he says, 'And I looked, and behold,'" he's standing there with astonishment. He sees a white horse. And some people think that this white horse is Jesus, but this white horse, the rider on it, is the Antichrist. And he says there, "And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." He will conquer with a false peace. Notice there's no arrows to go with that bow. Then you go over to verse 8. And he says there, as he talks about in this seal, that of death, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, by the beast of the earth." And he says there in the beginning of verse 8, "I saw this, and I was beholding this. I am astonished by this." Even if you back up to verse 5, when he opened up the third seal, he heard the living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Go with me to chapter 7, verse 9. I read this a moment ago. After he heard the number who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I remember when I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door one day, and they said that they were part of the 144,000. I said, "Really? Are you Jewish?" It says that they were of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And it says there, to make it very clear, of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher. It goes down, all 12. And then he says there in verse 9, "After these things, after the sealing of these 144,000, I looked with astonishment. A great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" He is blown away all through these visions. He's blown away all through this book. I would be too. Go with me to chapter 14. It says in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads." Go down to verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle." Go over to chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Notice, very interesting, just a footnote, Revelation 6, what color horse was the Antichrist on? What color is Jesus on? What does Antichrist mean? In place of Christ. See, he comes in and counterfeits everything of Christ. That's why it says in Matthew 24, if it was possible, he could deceive the elect. That's why Jesus says, when you hear that he is in the streets or he is in the synagogue, don't go out to him. Our Messiah has already come. Our Messiah is at the right hand of the Father. And he dwells in your heart by faith. Well, we see how John responded. Now let's go back to chapter 4 and let's see exactly what John saw. Well, first he tells us in verse 1 that he saw a door open in heaven. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door." And the word "standing" is not in the text, it's in the italics, so the translators put it there. "A door open in heaven." Now, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, we had just learned that the Philadelphians, they had set before them an open door that no one could shut. We also learned that Jesus stood and knocked at the door of the Laodicean church, and He said to them in Revelation 3:20 that if anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with Me. This right here appears to be a visible opening in the sky over his head. And that's what takes him by surprise, because it wasn't like he was looking up and expecting this. It happened all of a sudden, and the sky is opened up like a door. And as he sees this, he hears these words, "Come up here." Man, that's exciting. And I've been studying this. I just couldn't stop thinking about that. One day He is coming back on the clouds of heaven. The same manner in which He left. Those who are in the graves, who went on before us, they will be resurrected 1 Thessalonians 4. They will be given glorified bodies. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord. We are so earthly. Do we think about this? Do we recognize this? Do we anticipate this? This is why I spent last Sunday preparing us for this. Because we're not always looking to heaven. Let alone, are we ready for a trip? Hey, this is a place a space shuttle will never be able to go. Right? This is a place that every person who trusts Christ will go. Jesus said to that thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that paradise was the third heaven where God dwells. So he sees this opening in the sky like a door so he could look into heaven. And Ezekiel, he records in his visions that the heavens opened. Even Peter said that the heavens opened in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11. Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, he said in Acts 7:56, while he's being stoned to death, he says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It raised a question, because in all the other readings that I read of Jesus, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Does that mean when we're suffering for him that he's standing? Awesome study to go into. Notice what happens here. After he notices that the door of heaven has opened up before him, he hears a voice, and it's a familiar voice, because he said this voice was like that of a trumpet speaking with me. Now, where have we heard that? Go to chapter 1. He says in verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Same terminology. Who is this? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the voice of the risen, exalted Lord. His voice is likened unto the sound of a trumpet because it is commanding. It is of an authoritative quality. It's very interesting that the voice, which in chapter 1 commanded John to write, now it bids him to come to the door of heaven. Let me just say this too. When we talk about a vision here, and we talk about John being told to come up here, we're not saying that he was swept away in some mystical fantasy land, but he was transported spiritually into the reality of heaven, and he is told what would be shown to him of what would take place after this. He begins to tell us in verse 2, after he is told to come up, and it's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ who tells him that, he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." Again, that's the same phrase we just read in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And the fact that this took place again, it shows the condition that it denotes, an intermittent one. John had evidently ceased to be in the Spirit, but now the state was resumed. Albert Barnes gives us an interesting note. He says he does not affirm that he was caught up into heaven, meaning in body, but in spirit. Nor does he say what impression was on his mind other than astonishment, as we pointed out, if any, as to the place where he was. He was at once absorbed in the contemplation of the visions before him. He was doubtless still in Patmos, and these things were made to pass before his mind as a reality. That is, they appeared as real to him as if he saw them, and they were in fact a real symbolical representation of things occurring in heaven. Just like with what happened with Peter. When that sheet came down with all those animals in it, he was still right there where he was in Joppa. But what was taking place was just as real to him as if he was there. Notice something else too that's found in verse 2. You find the word Spirit is capitalized, and the translators are suggesting to us that he was in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, and that's certainly true. One writer tells us, however, this is not what John is attempting to communicate here. All believers have the opportunity to be in the Spirit, but that does not mean such a one will receive revelation from God. This phrase is an idiom indicating that John's revelatory experiences took place not in body, but rather in spirit, that is, in a vision or in a trance. And we saw that already. So he says he sees a door open in heaven. What else does he see? He says there in the middle of verse 2, he sees a throne set in heaven. Immediately I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Very interesting. You go through chapter 4 and you see the word throne appearing 14 times. That's certainly the theme of chapter 4. And notice, again, this was the cause of John's amazement. He says, and behold. Now, let me just say something too here. The throne was not a piece of furniture, but it was more a symbol of God's sovereign rule and authority. This symbol occurs more than 40 times in Revelation. Leon Morris says John's readers were evidently familiar with earthly thrones, and they were troubled by all that Caesar's throne meant. John would not let them forget that there is a throne above every throne. Hold your spot right there and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You have here Isaiah's vision of what he sees. It says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. That sounds just like what we're reading in Revelation 4. He says, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. See the incredible thing that he's seeing? He has the same response that everyone else had when they saw. In fact, John 12 tells us that this was actually an appearance of Jesus that he saw. He said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you have somebody walk up to you today and ask you, have you ever seen Jesus? And you say no, and they say, well, I have. What would you say? Here's what I would say. No, you haven't. And then I would say, let me show you why you haven't. Tell me about what you saw. You know, the Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light. And he does that to deceive. People today are looking for these kinds of things. Just as in the days when Jesus was here on the earth. He called them an evil and a perverse generation, always seeking after a sign. And the only sign that He was going to give them was the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. That was the sign that He would give them, and they would not see it. See, people attach themselves to Christ for so many reasons, and they say, show me a sign! Do a trick! Wasn't that what they were doing when He was hanging on the cross? You who saved others, save yourself! In other words, do a miracle! He did miracles in their midst and they missed it because they were so consumed in their own sinfulness. All they wanted to do was find something to accuse Him of. The Bible says here, when John saw this, he saw a throne that was set in heaven. Psalm 11:4 says that the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says that the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. There are people today that don't want to recognize His kingdom, but His kingdom does rule over everyone. Notice something else here. It says that the throne was set or standing in heaven. And the reason why that's mentioned that way, because it's pointing out that God's sovereign rule is fixed, it is permanent, it is unshakable. A vision of God's immovable throne, it reveals that He is in a permanent, unchanging, and complete control of the universe. And you know, that's comforting. Why is that comforting? Well, realizing in light of the horror and the trauma of the end time events that are about to be revealed. This is comforting. This is like a prologue to what is about to take place on earth. What you're reading from this point on in the book of Revelation is future. It is yet to happen. The only thing that we are not told is when. That's why you're told to be ready. And the only way you can make yourself ready is to repent and turn to Christ. And as a believer who has turned to Christ, you're to live a holy life. Aside from that, you're not ready. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Being ready for the return of Jesus Christ is not getting your pajamas, put your ladder against the house, climb up on the roof and stand there and stare in the sky. I mean, that's not what's to take place. What's to take place is that you live a pure and godly life. Peter says, knowing that these things are about to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be? You know these things, it should affect you dramatically. It should change your life. Well, he says here, he saw a door open in heaven. He saw a throne set in heaven. Look at the second part, or the last part of verse 2. He says he saw the one who sat on the throne. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, John doesn't mention who is on the throne, but that's clear by verse 8, who's on the throne. Because it says there in verse 8 that the four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Kurios, Theos, Pankankrator, Lord God Almighty." That's who is on the throne. We know what kurios means and we know what theos means, but what does the third word mean? Well, it's a designation for God as the one holding all power and ruling all things. He has all power and He rules all things. Verse 11, He is called kurios or Lord. He's called or Lord God or Lord and God. That's kurios theos. He's also referred to as being on the throne in chapter 5. Look at verse 7. When there was no one worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals, it says in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who did what? Sat on the throne." Jesus takes the scroll out of the right hand of the Lord God Almighty, the Father. So, who is this that John saw on the throne? Well, it was God. It was the first person of the Trinity. You cannot read this and not believe in the Trinity. You can't read the Bible without believing in the Trinity. You find the same three members working, and all three called God, but yet one God, not three. Not three gods, one God. Well, notice how he's described. He's described in verse 3. It says, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." He's described like a jasper and a sardius stone. So the one who is on the throne, he's portrayed as the brilliance of light reflected from precious stones. Listen to what Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment." Paul described the Lord as dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom the honor and everlasting power. Again, this is the source that's found in Ezekiel chapter 1, in which the throne appears like sapphire surrounded by a rainbow. Let me read that again to you, just a few verses. Ezekiel 1:26, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it." This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Leon Morris, commenting on the jasper and the sardius stone, he says that the lack of scientific terminology among the ancients makes identification of precious and semi-precious stones a somewhat hazardous business. Jasper may be the same stone as the modern jasper, but some hold that it was green jade or green quartz or even diamond on the grounds that elsewhere is said to be, in Revelation 21:11, clear as crystal. So read that back that way. He says he saw the one who sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper. It was clear as crystal. John MacArthur says, "Since Revelation 21:11 describes jasper as clear crystal, therefore it is best to identify this stone as a diamond. All the shining, flashing facets of the glory of God are compared to a diamond brilliantly refracting all the colors of the spectrum." You're seeing colors shoot everywhere. And then he says, the sardius stone, or the carnelian, that was a red stone or a blood red ruby, and this is where Sardis got its name. Morris goes on to say that there may even be significance in the fact that the sardius and the jasper are the first and the last of the 12 precious stones in the high priest's breastplate, each of which was inscribed with the names of the ones of the tribes of Israel. You can read about that in Exodus 28:17-21. So John's vision here of God's throne, it's not one of peace and comfort. Yet it's flashing, glorious, splendorous, magnificence reveals the terrors of God's judgment. And what do we read in Hebrews 12:29 and Deuteronomy 4:24? "Truly our God is a consuming fire." Well, the last thing that we're going to look at is the fourth thing that he saw. And it's at the end of verse 3. He said, "There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Of course, the rainbow here is said to be around the throne. That's really neat, because you and I can only see the bow of a rainbow. In fact, I was reading last night in Genesis 9:13-17, he says every time it rains, he'll put a rainbow in the clouds to remind him of the covenant that he made, the promise that he made. This expression is so difficult that some think of it as a halo rather than a rainbow. In fact, Philip gets the best of both worlds when he says that it was a halo like an emerald rainbow. And then he says the appearance of the rainbow is described as being like emerald. And this here reveals that green was the dominant color. And here it again introduces to show us the many splendored glory of God. What's this signifying? Well, with the rainbow, it's signifying God's covenant faithfulness, His mercy, His grace. The rainbow around the very throne of God is a way of saying that the covenant is eternal. And I like what John MacArthur says at this point. He says, "God's attributes always operate in perfect harmony. His wrath never operates at the expense of His faithfulness. His judgments never abrogate His promises. God's power and holiness would cause us to live in abject terror were it not for His faithfulness and mercy." There is a complete balance. Let me ask you this question. What reaction do you have to John's vision? What reaction do you have to this as you read this? Not the reaction, "And he's been going on for a long time. Will he ever quit?" If you have that reaction, repent. Is your understanding glorious or frightful? Does it cause you to long for heaven? as the children of Israel were filled with terror at the sight of God on the mountain, Mount Moriah. And as Isaiah shook for fear of Him who sat on the throne, Isaiah 6, you and I should fall like John did at His feet as dead. This is an awesome sight beyond description. And as we see the rainbow around the throne, we're reminded of the promise that God made with Noah. We're also reminded of another promise. You know what that promise is? It's found in John 14. Will you turn there? And let me just say this about this promise. It's only for believers. The only promise that God gives to the wicked, to the unbelieving, is judgment, condemnation, damnation, and the lake of fire. What promise does He give to those who believe? Those who have repented, turned to Christ. He told the disciples that He was leaving, and they were sorrowful over that. They couldn't quite put together all the things that they experienced with Him, because many times He had to help them understand the prophecies and the Word. But they were sobbing, and He told them, He said, quit sobbing. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house, please write this next to this, many rooms. This word has been so butchered. You're not going to have a mansion 8 blocks down on the right in heaven. You're not going to have a mansion on 1448 Sea of Gold Street. The actual Greek word that He's using here means dwelling places. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. And it's carrying the terminology of a Jewish family. They would understand this because when folks got married, they didn't move off and get them a set of land and set up their little thing. No, they just kept adding a room onto the Father's house. That's a lot different in our day. Some of you are pushing them out, you know. And here they just added another room on. You're not leaving. He says, in My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know what clouds that for us? Our sin. We talk a lot about sin, and it's not because we like talking about it. But it's so deceiving. It blinds all of us. We all deal with it daily. And sin clouds our whole understanding and our whole ability to understand and see this promise. Let not your heart be troubled, He says. In My Father's house are many rooms. He says He's going to prepare a place. He says He's coming again. This is not true for you if you do not know Him. Again, the promise to you. Let me show you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says the promise is to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's your enemies. That's why He tells you not to take vengeance, but let vengeance be God's. He's going to repay them. He's going to have vengeance on them. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to give that up to Him. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I could say something to my true brothers and sisters in Christ, hang in there. It's going to get worse. You thought I was going to say it's going to get better. On this earth, it's going to get worse. Are you prepared? Many of you aren't. You need to get serious with this book. You need to get serious with your relationship to Christ. You can't straddle the fence of the world. You can't even have the world anymore. God delivered you from it. So, if you've been hanging on to the world this week, even this morning, I call you to repent. Go back to Jesus and confess that as sin. And to ask Him to help you to put your eyes back on Him, to put your eyes back on Jesus, back on heaven, back on the Word. This is not a game, folks. It's not a game. I get around so many people and I feel like that they think that this is all a big game. That you either win or lose and then all of a sudden you start over again. You lose your soul. You lose, you will burn in a lake of fire before the throne of God. You read the book of Revelation. If you haven't read it yet, since we've been studying it, start reading it. Read it to the end. Some of you have never read the book other than what we've been studying. Read it to the end. It's a glorious book. It says, "Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." It's blessing to those who know Jesus and keep the words that are written here. It's terror and horror to those who don't know Jesus. We know what's going to happen in the end. Our God is victorious. Our God reigns. Thank you, Jesus, for this time together this morning. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord God, that you've given us a chance today to take a trip to heaven in your word and to go to the throne room. And Lord, to see as John saw with such astonishment, such amazement. In fact, there is no descriptive term to describe what he saw. Just like Paul when he was called up to the third heaven, he saw things that were he wasn't allowed to speak. It wasn't lawful to speak. And Ezekiel, seeing and hearing what he saw, and it didn't even make sense to our finite minds. God, this is your glory. This is the God we serve. This is the God of the Bible. This is not the figments of our own imagination. This is not something we conjured up. And Lord, I am fearful that there are people in this room that are not ready for this. And they're not serious about the things of God. They float back and forth. They're like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They have no stability in their life because they're not standing on the Word. They don't even know what it says. They're not rooted and grounded in it. And that's why they float here and there, and they're not here all the time, or they're not in the Word all the time. That's why they don't pray, or when they do pray, it's, "God, get me out of this." They're so earthly. Their thoughts have not been elevated. And how can they? They haven't obeyed what is revealed. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for what we've been able to see this morning. I pray that you will pull the veil back on our blind heart and let us see these things, Lord. Though I know in this life it won't happen, but it will in the next. And you've left us your word, just like in Luke 16, when the man that was in hell wanted to go back from the dead and go warn his family. And Jesus said, actually Moses or Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They'll hear them. And then he wanted to argue with him, saying that they would believe one being raised from the dead. And he said they wouldn't even believe that. You've left us your word, Father. It's all right here what we are to know. Thank you for what you've given us today. And we just pray now, Lord, that you would deal with our hearts and that you will bring us to the place, Lord, of really contemplating the truth we've heard today, truly contemplating our life, truly evaluating where we are, if we're truly believers or if we're not. I pray, God, that you would save those who are lost this morning. And I pray those who are saved, that God, you would fire them up with this truth. And you would cause them not to run out of here like a maniac, but Lord, you would cause them to praise you this morning. That's all that I could think of doing, Lord, when I hear and read something like this, it's just praise You. Lord, that You would choose me to be with You. That is profound. And I know, God, I don't deserve it. And I thank You for Jesus and what He did. Because I know, aside from Him, I'm left to my own destruction. God, speak to us now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.